Heavenly Father, in our last study, we were reminded of the fact again that Christ came as the Savior for the world. He came to Galilee of the Gentiles, and that is the area where he ministered so many years of his life. Father, we praise thee that he is indeed, that Christ indeed is the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. That is, anyone at all in the whole world who will come to thee seeking remission of their sins can find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we praise thee for such a magnanimous salvation, for such an extensive salvation. No matter what our background may be, no matter what the color of our skin might be, no matter what our national heritage may be, if we only will repent of our sins, if we'll only cry out to thee for mercy, we can be saved. Because Jesus Christ came to provide an atonement for anyone in the whole world. Oh, Father, we also praise thee that Christ came to the nation of Israel, that thou wert altogether faithful to thy commitments to them. We praise thee that we can read of these Jewish people, these blood descendants of Abraham who were saved, and we thank thee that even today there is a remnant chosen by grace from that nation also that is being saved. We praise thee that there is no nation that is outside of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no people that stands outside the door. Father, we praise thee that this, that thou hast been so merciful, that thou hast been so wonderful in thy grace and in thy love. And we pray that many who hear thy word will bend their knee and cry out to thee for this salvation as thou dost draw them. Father, bless us now as we continue our study together. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at Mark chapter 9 in verse 30 and 31. And we see that Jesus has come into Galilee, and there he would not have that anyone should know him, because he taught his disciples, saying unto them, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and that they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." We saw that in the historical context, this was easily understood. As they came down into Galilee, particularly toward Capernaum, they were approaching nearer to Jerusalem again, just a little bit nearer than they had been before, and it was not time for Christ to be crucified. And therefore, as he taught his disciples, or as he did miracles, he did not want too much of a public display of this. Later on, there would be time for this, because as the Pharisees, in their envy, in their anger at Jesus, in their unbelief, as they saw his activities stand out in greater and greater evidence, then they would plot his death even more seriously. But it was not time for this, and so therefore Jesus said that he would not that any man should know it. But we saw that as we looked at the spiritual dimension of this, that Galilee really represented the whole world. Galilee of the nations. It's a picture of the whole world. And it was not God's program while Christ was still on this earth that the gospel would go out into all the world. It was his program that only after he left that the gospel would go out into the world. And as we looked at this Galilee of the nations, of course, we were reassured again, even as when we looked at the Syrophoenician woman, that Jesus indeed is the Messiah that came to the whole world. That is a truth that is so beautiful that I can't restrain underscoring this again and again, even as the Bible itself underscores this in so many different ways. But then as we looked at this matter of what he taught his disciples, that the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him, we saw that the fact that it says the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, it is the past tense, it indicates that from the time that Jesus committed himself to the atonement, that is, from the time that he emptied himself of his glory, from the time that he became a human being born of the Virgin Mary, he was delivered into the hands or the will of man. He was under the authority of his parents. He was under the authority of the religious rulers in his church. That is, in all things lawful, of course. He was under the authority of the Roman government that ruled over the nation of Israel in that day. He had submitted himself into the hands of men. Now, this submission would end up in the fact that they should kill him. They shall kill him. Christ came to go to the cross. He delivered himself into the hands of men that through this avenue, through this means, he would become the Messiah. He would be, they would be the means in God's hand whereby God's justice would be fulfilled on behalf of those for whom Christ had become sin. That's a long sentence. Let me develop that just a little bit. You see, Christ became flesh, and he became the sin bearer of all people of the world that Christ intended to save. He became sin for us. And because he became sin for us, and it was his intention to pay for these sins, it was necessary that he come under the wrath of God, that he become one who was to endure the equivalent of an eternity in hell on behalf of those whom he came to save. And it was through men, through the Roman ruler Pontius Pilate, through the Sanhedrin who plotted his death and got the multitudes to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him," through the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross, Jesus indeed was nailed to the cross. He was killed. Now, it was not his physical death that paid our sins. It was the fact that this was the evidence that God was pouring out his wrath on him that really was the equivalent of an eternity in hell. This is why Christ came to Galilee of the nations. This is why he came to the world. He came in order that he might be killed, and the immediate means of his being killed were the fact that he had been delivered into the hands of men. But that isn't the rest of the story. The rest of the story is in the final phrase of verse 31, "He shall rise the third day." This is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in view. I've often wondered, what about the third day? Why was he 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Do you remember, as we've been studying the Word of God, we have discovered that the number three signifies that the purpose of God will be accomplished. Again, to refresh your memory, remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Three times he prayed, "Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me?" And yet he had to drink that cup because that was the purpose of God. Three times the Apostle Paul preached or prayed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe, that this thorn in the flesh might be removed. But the answer came back, "My grace is sufficient." It was the purpose of God that he had to endure the thorn in the flesh. The 3 days and three nights, therefore, signifies that the purpose of God had been accomplished. And so Jesus here is referring to this as he says in verse 31, "He shall rise the third day." He shall rise when the purpose of God has been accomplished. That is, when sin has been paid for. Jesus' suffering had to be sufficient so that every last vestige of sin that called for eternal damnation had been completely atoned for. And only then could he rise. Only then could he again have life. Only then could there be a resurrection. Now, literally, of course, Jesus was 3 days and three nights enduring the wrath of God for our sins. As we saw in an earlier study, this began in the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night, when the sweat was pouring off his body like great drops of blood into the ground. And it reaches a climax, of course, on the cross as he cries out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is the very essence of hell, to be forsaken of God. No man has ever experienced such a terrible, terrible punishment. Only those who spend an eternity in hell will begin to realize what it means to be completely abandoned by God. And as part of that suffering, part of that penalty that must be paid, his body was in the tomb until Sunday morning. That was all part of the suffering, of the penalty that Christ had to pay for our sins. And it was only when that penalty was completely paid for that he could rise again. That he could come alive again. And this would, of course, be the evidence that he had been altogether victorious over death, that indeed he had vanquished sin and the devil, and he had indeed saved a people for himself. But also, this all had to take a period of 3 days, because in this God is symbolizing, he is signifying that God's purpose must be accomplished. God's purpose must be accomplished. This throws some light, I think, on the statement of Jesus on the cross where he said, "It is finished. It is finished." In a real sense, you see, he had paid fully the wrath of God for our sins while he hung on the cross, and then he declared, "It is finished." Well, then why did he have to go into the grave? Well, there are a great many reasons for this. Amongst other things, it was, again, to complete his identification with us, in that we also are put in the grave, even though we are saved. It also is to highlight the resurrection, to show that he had indeed arisen, was rising from death. It was to show that indeed he really did die. All of these reasons are there. But also I think that he was in the grave in order to accomplish the symbolism here, to fulfill the fact that God is teaching God's purpose must be completely done. He must rise the third day. He must, the atonement must take place over a period of 3 days in order to emphasize the fact that God's purpose must be done. Well, whatever the reason, we know is that he did rise the third day, even as Christ is prophesying here to his disciples in Galilee of the nations, if you will, as he stands in the presence of the whole world. He has come to be the Messiah of the whole world, that is, of everyone or anyone who would believe on him, regardless of their nation. When Christ is talking about being delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day, this is a capsule statement including the whole atonement. It is including the very nature of the atonement. It's getting right into the very essence of the atonement. And Christ is uttering these words in a very special place, even as he did so when Peter said at an earlier time, "Thou art the Christ." Then Jesus uttered these very same words. You see, Christ came as the Christ, and the character of his messiahship, of his kingship, was to pay for our sins. And now as he stands in Galilee of the nations, he teaches this very same truth, that he is the Messiah who must pay for the sins of the whole world, that is, of all who believe in the whole world. Well, now let's go on. In verse 32 we read, "But they," that is the disciples, "understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." In the historical context, we know that they did not understand because it was not God's timetable to reveal this to him. How do we know this? Well, remember again in Luke 24, as Jesus, he went to the cross and he rose again, and the disciples didn't understand this at all. And then on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with these two disciples and he's telling them all about what Moses and the prophets had declared. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they still didn't understand. And then when he entered into their home and he broke the bread, then we read in verse 31, "And their eyes were opened and they knew him." Then they began to understand. You see, there's a timetable for the revelation of truth. Christ is simply declaring this so that later on, after His resurrection, they would remember what He had said, and now everything would begin to fit together. And of course, He has put this in the Bible here for our edification, so that as we read this in connection with His passing through Galilee, representing the nations of the world, we also would be, we see the total identification of Christ with the world. But in the immediate historical context, it was not time for the revelation of this truth, and so they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask them. Jesus certainly at times held the disciples in great awe. And there were times when He came back rather strongly against them, as you'll recall, when they were in the ship and they only had one loaf of bread, and He spoke of the hardness of their hearts, and He rebuked Peter when Peter said, "Not so, Lord," about going to the cross, and Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." This is very tender ground, and they're not about to get into another rebuke from Jesus, and so they were afraid to ask Him. Actually, in the spiritual context, it simply is that it was not time for them to know more about it. Later on, that would come, as we've already seen. Well, now we go on and look at verse 33, and He came to Capernaum. Capernaum was a little city alongside the Sea of Galilee. We've read about Capernaum and in other passages. But again, we wonder, why is Jesus emphasizing, why is the Bible emphasizing that now He came to Capernaum? Well, maybe in the historical context, it's simply to indicate that His travels for the moment are over. He dwells here in a house in Capernaum. This seems to be the home base of Jesus ministering as He spends His 3.5 years from the time that He is baptized until He goes to the cross. That may be. But there we read, "And being in the house, He asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?'" Aha! Aha! You see, they have been talking about something, not knowing that Jesus knew what they were talking about. Remember, it's a band of 12 disciples. They are traveling many miles together. Sometimes perhaps Jesus is walking on ahead with one or two. Maybe sometimes He's alone, and the disciples are following a little bit behind. Certainly it's not convenient for all 12 disciples to be congregated around Jesus every step of the way. And so they, of course, have their own private conversations. And they, in their private conversations, have really been getting into a question. They held their peace, we read in verse 34, "For by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." In the historical context, we can see why they held their peace. When they discovered that their Master, the Lord Jesus, their Messiah, they knew He was the Messiah, when they discovered that He knew what they had been talking about, undoubtedly, they were very much ashamed. They sensed there's something wrong with this. Who is the greatest? They held their peace. I'm very confident that they were not very excited to open up this kind of a conversation. But Jesus is going to open it up with them. Now, in the second dimension, in the moral and spiritual application here, at least we get an implication that anything we talk about or think about is known by God. Many times we say things, we have conversations, our thoughts are running around with ideas that we would not be very happy about if Jesus was there to hear it. But the fact is, Jesus does hear these conversations. Jesus does know about these conversations because He is eternal God. There is nothing that escapes the knowledge of God. Fact is, you remember in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 31, we read, or verse 36, that He says that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. every idle word. Every idle word. Look, have you ever had a conversation with someone in a very private place, and you said things that if your friends knew you said them, they would be so ashamed of you that you would use that kind of language? Perhaps it was in the emotion of anger. Perhaps it was as you cursed someone. Perhaps it was in the emotion of evil desire, and so you used gutter language in some kind of a relationship. Whatever it may be, whatever we say, God knows all of it. There is nothing that escapes the knowledge of God. That's something to contemplate, isn't it? And if we're not saved, it means that every one of those statements is going to come into judgment. We're going to have to answer to God for every one of those statements, as well as our deeds and actions. Only if we are saved, only if our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, will we never have to give an account. And this is why one of the reasons it is so necessary that we know Christ as our Savior. And this is one of the great and wonderful joys of being saved, that we know that we'll never have to answer to God for those ugly words that we spoke in anger or in sensual desire or whatever else may have been the reason for those ugly words, those lies that we told, those exaggerations, those half-truths, whatever it may have been. All of these things have been covered by the blood of Christ if we are saved. Well, let's look at the third dimension of this in verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and here he begins to discuss with this matter with them of who is the greatest. Now, it's very interesting in the Bible that certain conversations are made in areas that identify with the conversation. Do you remember when Jesus was Tyre and Sidon? It's in the house, in a house there, that the Syrophoenician woman came to him. And there in a place in the world that represented the nations of the world outside of national Israel, it is there that he has this very intimate conversation concerning the lost sheep of the house of Israel with a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman. The place where he is identifies with the kind of a message that he is going to bring. Remember that this is also true that he was in Samaria when he talked to the Samaritan woman. And there again, the place identified with the character of the conversation that was going on. Remember he was up in Caesarea Philippi, that he receives that tremendous confession from Peter, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah." And we saw that this was so apropos in a place like Caesarea Philippi, where Caesar stood for the greatest ruler of the world of that day, and Philippi identified with Philip, the ruler of that particular province under Caesar. These rulers of the world standing in opposition to Christ, who is the King, the Messiah, who is the ultimate and the ultimate ruler of the world. You see how appropriate the action that is taking place, how it identifies with the place where it is occurring. And again, remember just in the past two verses, we saw that he abode, or that he passed through Galilee, and Galilee again identified with the nations of the world, and here again he speaks about things that identify with all the nations of the world. There is this intimate relationship that God develops, and it really underscores the fact that this is the Word of God. Well, what does Capernaum have to do with the fact that they were talking about who is the greatest? Well, we'll look at that in our next study and see an identification there also. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.